We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Thank you, Dick. That warm commendation of my lack of senility that is being shown. The Evangelical Ministers' Assembly had a list that I saw upstairs which, this is an Australian joke, really. I'm not sure how well it's going to translate, but some years ago we had the Commonwealth Games in Queensland and there was a big display of people at the out in the middle of the grounds, and they wound up in the map of Australia, only they left Tasmania off. And the state of Tasmania always feels that it is left off, ignored. And indeed, there was in the time in the Australian Broadcasting Commission where we used to run a competition called you had to ring up and answer the question. They were given a name and you had to answer the question, is this person Tasmanian or dead? And Tasmania is that kind of state. And there's a list here of the delegates of our conference this week from Australia, Belgium, Canada, Denmark, France, Germany, Ghana, Jersey, Kenya, Latvia, Netherlands, Norway, South Africa, Spain, Switzerland, Tasmania. And I'm glad they're highlighted, but it actually is part of Australia. And so to my Tasmanian friends here, whoever and wherever you are, you've got a special listing in the hearts of the people here because they don't know you're an Australian either. So I have a sheet there in your pad which gives you one side today's talk, tomorrow's talk is on the other side of it. Some of you will take notes on the wrong side and discover towards the end. It may or may not make the slightest bit of difference, but if it helps you, it helps you. Thank you for the invitation to share in the Evangelical Ministers' Assembly. It's so important that we who are evangelicals, not sociological evangelicals, but theological evangelicals, as Don made it so clear for us this morning, we who are committed to the gospel of God, we are committed to the gospel of his Son, we who are committed to his death and resurrection for us, we who are committed to the proclamation of this gospel, to the calling out of the nations to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, it is so important for us to gather together in church, to gather together into an assembly such as this, an assembly of his servants, an assembly of his ministers, an assembly of the ministers of his people. And I want to thank on your behalf, as a visitor amongst you, I want to thank on your behalf the Proclamation Trust for their continuance of this assembly and the gathering of it each year and the organising of it each year. They do a wonderful job for us and for this nation and for the world. And I want to be thankful to God and to you to be thankful to God for the Proclamation Trust as I rejoice in being here amongst you and as I hope you'll rejoice in being with us and even with me. Now, my brief for these two afternoon talks is to talk on planting churches, a gospel need. And I would like to do it by expounding a passage of the scriptures, but I can't find one that actually addresses that particular subject. So I then have a choice of speaking on the subject or speaking on the Bible. If my name was R.C. Lucas, I'm sure I would speak on the Bible. But as it's not, I will speak on the passage, on the topic. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, and I won't speak on this passage, but on the topic that I've been given to speak on. But at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, there is an important little passage which goes verse 31. It kind of sums up chapters 8, 9 and 10. So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. If there is a passage that reflects some of the things I'm going to be saying today, it will be that one, and you'll see where it fits in due course. What I'm going to do is start off with the subject of evangelism and then move to the church and to church planting. because church and evangelism are clearly linked within the scriptures. That is, when Paul goes and preaches to Thessalonica in Acts 17, it seems he's only there three Sabbaths. He preaches there. It doesn't speak about him founding a church. But when he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to the church that is there in Thessalonica. What is this church other than the church that has come from his gospel ministry? Or in Acts 14, you see him in his first missionary journey, preaching in town after town. And then at the end of it, he retraces his steps in Acts 14, verse 23. Each where he goes, he appoints elders for them in each of the churches. Paul does not do evangelism that is churchless evangelism. Paul's evangelism leads to churches. But I want to start with evangelism, and sadly, I cannot assume in today's evangelical world that we're all talking about the same thing when we're talking about evangelism. So a few moments on why evangelism, what is evangelism, and how of evangelism before we turn to the church and evangelism, specifically church planting and evangelism. If I'm speaking too fast for you in terms of the capacity for you to listen to English spoken without an accent, can I encourage you to buy the tape later and play it slower? You'll hear me as a bass instead of a soprano, but that's all right. You'll get to pick up, and it's a good way of selling tapes to speak too quickly for people to take it into the first place. So we've got a lot to get through. Here we go. Why evangelize? Now, those of us who want to use the Bible to encourage other people to evangelize always have the difficulty of a paucity of verses by which we can lay it upon people's consciences they should be evangelizing. There seem to be no explicit commands to evangelize for Christian people. There's no 11th commandment, you shall evangelize. But that is because evangelism is more profound and more integral to the gospel itself than to need a command. You see, the why of evangelism is because God so loved the world, and we should not love it any less. It's because Jesus came into the world to save sinners, so how can we be his disciples, and do any less? It's because Jesus rose to sit at the right hand till all his enemies be placed under his feet, and surely we must be engaged in his plan. It's because in Abraham's seed all the nations will be blessed, because there will be a great multitude more than can be counted from every nation, dressed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb on that great day. Because God is patient, and because God doesn't desire the death of a sinner, but wants everyone to come to repentance and to live. That the whole of history, in a sense, is being held up, and how can we not be engaged in the plan of God? Because the risen Jesus has sent his Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Because the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of, but it is the very power of God for salvation. It is because the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, has been given all the nations as his inheritance. Because the plan of God is to unite all under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that plan of God includes not only the Messiah's death and his resurrection, but that the gospel be preached in every nation in his name for the forgiveness of sins. Why do we evangelize? Well, because we're Christians. That's really, it's because of the gospel itself. If you understand the gospel and need a command to evangelize, you haven't understood the gospel. The gospel itself demands preaching it. In evangelism, gospel preaching has this multiplicity of biblical motivations. I've summarized it down to three. We preach the gospel in order to bring glory to God in Christ Jesus. We preach the gospel for the salvation of sinners. We preach the gospel as a faithful living out of our own salvation. Look at the passage that I read for you in 1 Corinthians 10. He does everything for the glory of God. And he puts himself out. He will not cause offence, but he does everything he can for the good of many. And what is the good of many? That they may be saved. And what he is doing, he commends all to do exactly the same. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, who put himself out that others may be saved, who lived and died that others may be saved, who sacrificed everything that others may be saved. We do all for the glory of God and the salvation of other people if we're to live out our own salvation. You cannot be a Christian and be uninvolved in the evangelistic enterprise of Christ. But what is evangelism? Evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is, evangelism is the proclamation of his death and resurrection. Let me draw you to your attention a little conundrum about what is evangelism. When everything is the gospel, then nothing is the gospel. And everything is the gospel, nothing is the gospel. And anything in addition to the gospel is legalism. Anything in addition to the gospel is legalism. You put those two together and you have a conundrum. Let me deal with the second first. Anything in addition to the gospel is legalism. That is, evangelism is the proclamation of the great news of Jesus Christ our Lord, that is, of his death and resurrection. But out of this news flows all kinds of truths. Truths about the creation, why it was created, for whom it was created, what is the end of creation. Truths about God and his love and faithfulness and his patience and his anger and his justice and his triune nature. Truths about ourselves, our creatureliness, made in his image, sinful and objects of his wrath, forgiven, redeemed and regenerated. Truths about eternity, about the judgment and about resurrection, about life and about the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth. Truths about living by the Spirit of God with the law written on our hearts, seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, putting to death the old, putting on the new. Out of this gospel truth flows all kinds of Christian teaching and understanding. But if we do not find these and many more truths within the gospel, then our teaching will be an addition to the gospel. And when we teach it as an addition to the gospel, then we move into legalism. All our ethics, our Christian understanding, our philosophy, our church practices, they must flow out of the gospel and not be added to the gospel. It is important, friends. It is important for we who would proclaim the gospel that all Bible exposition, all church teaching, all preaching should be an explication of the gospel itself. That is, evangelistic preaching is not John 3:16 or Revelation 3:20 or 25 verses of just as I am with an appeal to become a Christian tonight and that the buses will wait. That is not evangelism. Evangelistic preaching is preaching Christ. Christ Jesus our Lord, Christ the fulfillment of all the scriptures, Christ in whom all the prophets and promises find their yes and amen. Evangelistic preaching is the declaration of the word of God by which Christians are built up and by which non-Christians become Christians. There is not two messages, one for Christians and another for non-Christians. There is one message. And the scriptures address that one message to all mankind, Christian and non-Christian alike. The same message that builds us is the same message that saves us. However, turn back to the other side of the conundrum. Because when everything is the gospel, then nothing is the gospel. Currently, in our ecclesiastical struggles, everything today is being justified as evangelistic or evangelism. I mean, why were we to demythologize the resurrection under Mr. Bultmann? It was because of evangelism. For today's world, back in the 1940s with aeroplanes, today's world could not believe in the resurrection. So we now need to demythologize that so that people who listen to radios and fly aeroplanes can appreciate the truths that are in the gospel. So the very gutting of the gospel was done for evangelistic purposes. Everything is evangelism. When everything is evangelism, nothing is evangelism. When everything is the gospel, nothing is the gospel. And therefore we lose what is distinctive and essential and core to the heart of evangelism, that is the proclamation of the great news of Jesus. The great news that by his death and resurrection he has been made both Christ and Lord. That God the Son has become the Son of God. That God the Son has become the Son of Man and who now reigns in glory with his Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. The fundamental core proclamation of the gospel and the activity of proclaiming it must never be lost in the fact that all our Christian teaching flows out of that fundamental core. So then how do we evangelize? It is by proclamation. Prayerful proclamation, because all is to be done in prayer, and because it is God who gives the growth and the blessing to the preaching of the word, but proclamation. For the gospel is a word to tell. It is a word to teach, to preach, to announce. Paul didn't travel with a drama music group. He didn't have douar ladies behind him making it better in the background. There wasn't a matter of liturgical dance by which he communicated the truths of God, but by the proclamation of the word of God. When you go through the book of Acts, you see the words that are used to describe the activity of evangelism, and they're words of teaching and reasoning and persuading and arguing and demonstrating. It is a message, a word that needs communication by its proclamation, but the context of that proclamation can vary enormously. In Acts 18:4, it's in the synagogue. In Acts 20:20, it's house to house. In Acts 19, it's in the hall of Tyrannus. It's every Sabbath in Acts 18. It's every day in Acts 19. It's in season and out of season in 2 Timothy 4. It's in the marketplace. It's by the seaside. It's on the hill. It's in the wilderness. It's in the open. It's privately. It's publicly. The context in which the proclamation of the gospel takes place, one-to-one or huge crowds, the context keeps changing. Part of the variable context in which we preach the gospel are the context of gospel activities, like holy living, good lives, the church. You see, the kind of activities that flow from evangelism and contribute to evangelism so get confused with evangelism, but they're not evangelism. Take holy living. Holy living is derived from the gospel. It's because of our spiritual rebirth, and the character of it is taught as the implications of the gospel. And it will lead to more gospel preaching, because the more you grow like Christ, the more you'll be passionately concerned for the lost and for the glory of God. And so it adorns gospel preaching, such as, say, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about working seriously and quietly and not being a busybody, and he says that will win the respect of outsiders, a little phrase that he uses on several different issues. Godly living adorns gospel preaching, but godly living is not gospel preaching. If I were to live in obedience to the gospel, if I was to live a holy and righteous life in the community but never open my mouth, I still wouldn't have preached the gospel. And I doubt whether I would have been in holiness in my living, for I should have been speaking it. That is, doing good to all men is commended to us, especially the household of faith, if you remember. Our social concerns are right and proper, and they are a context in which we may evangelise, but they are not evangelism. I can work socio-politically to bring about major changes to my nation, but if I have not preached to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have not furthered the kingdom of God. I've brought social changes to my nation, which, given my nation, would be a great thing. But in terms of eternity, is an irrelevance. Well, the context I'm concerned about this afternoon is church and church planting. For church meeting, church going, church growing, church planting is a context of evangelism, but is not itself evangelism. And so I want to spend this time on the relationship of church and evangelism. Let me first put it a little bit positively and then negatively. Positively, church and evangelism relate like this. That is, evangelism leads to the church, leads to its founding or planting, and leads to its growing. The church grows in the New Testament in two ways. It grows quantitatively in terms of the numbers of members, and it grows qualitatively. In the growth in godliness, in the Christ-likeness of the congregation, we grow up into Christ, who is our head. The quantitative growth is that which the Lord adds to the numbers, one occasion daily. But the qualitative growth is the one that we really need to concentrate upon. For to grow in holiness is to grow in Christ-likeness of character. And if you are like Christ, then you will be willing and desirous to lay down your life for the salvation of other people. As a church grows in Christ-likeness of character, so that church will grow in evangelistic zeal and fervour. So they will go in putting themselves out, like the Apostle Paul did in imitating Christ, putting himself out in everything for the salvation of other people, be a Jew to the Jew, Greek to the Greek, free to the... in order to save others. Not living my own lifestyle the way I want to live my lifestyle, not running our church the way I want to run our church, but the way Christ wants to run his church. That is, laying down the life for the salvation of other people. Changing anything and everything that stands in the way of bringing glory to God and the salvation of other people. The holy huddle is in the end not holy. The holy huddle looks in at itself. The true holiness looks out to the salvation of others. So, positively, evangelism leads to church. And the church will lead to evangelism. Negatively, there are four ways in which church and evangelism do and do not, should or should not, relate. Firstly, there are those who see evangelism and the church as the same thing. That going to church, joining church, being a member of church, ministering in it, leading it, conducting it, means you're Christian. There's nothing necessarily evangelistic in being a church member. This is in some ways the Catholic error, as Don was putting it this morning clearly for us, where being a member of a Catholic church is the fundamental. Working out your soteriology is a minor thing that we sort out later. It's not centred on the gospel, but on the institution, on being a part of it. Or, negatively again, I'd want to say, there are those who see evangelism as irrelevant to the church. And we evangelicals, in our attempt to get around the failed and heretical churches, have set up so many parachurch movements which give lip service to church in order to maintain their status as parachurch, but inherently are critical of the church, especially because the church doesn't preach the gospel, which they have been set up to do. So many of our missionary societies, and I don't necessarily mean the overseas missionary societies, I mean the at-home missionary societies, the parachurch missionary societies, are actually alternatives to church, although they don't call themselves church. But they do great work of evangelism, but it is unrelated and disconnected from anything to do with church. It is a problem, particularly in student work, where I've spent most of my lifetime. For some of the best evangelism has nothing to do with church. That is a great sadness. Thirdly, there is division of church from evangelism. And this is a weakness within the church and evangelical churches. There was an old tradition of having a worship service in the morning and a gospel service in the evening. Nowadays it's updated. We have a seeker service on Sunday morning and a teaching service on Wednesday night. But it's the same principle, and it's a false principle. For it sees the church gathering together of Christians for worship or for teaching in a way that is not gospel. We do not go to church to worship. We worship God everywhere. It's like saying I go to church to breathe. I certainly breathe in church, although there are some churches one wonders. I certainly breathe in church, but I don't go to church to breathe. Breathing is just something you tend to do as long as you're living. Worship is something you tend to do as long as you're living as a Christian. You don't go to church to worship. You worship in church as just as you worship out of church. That's not what church is really about, as I see it. Indeed, when I go to church for teaching and not for gospeling, then that's the danger of adding something to the gospel. What the seeker needs is to be taught. And what those who are taught need is the gospel. To divide the teaching from the gospeling is a false dichotomy. We mustn't do that. Our seeker services must be gospel teaching. And our teaching of Christian services must be gospel teaching. So why don't we just have church? Fourthly, there is the faithful holy huddle, of which I mentioned before because my eyes got caught on my notes the wrong way round. So let's keep on going. So, the how of evangelism is prayerful proclamation of the gospel. And church going, church planting, church growing, is one context of evangelism. But what is the gospel need for church planting? So, second half of the notes, point two I've got. Church planting is not an alternative to evangelism. Church planting is not a substitute for evangelism. Church planting is not even a way to evangelise. But church planting is a context, a stimulant, a precipitant, a consequence of evangelism. However, before we discuss the why that is so, why it is such a stimulant to it, and how it happens, we need to look at what is church planting, which means we need to have a quick look at what is a church, or what is church, which I think from Don's talk this morning has taught me that it is a dangerous thing to say anything. It's kind of a little bit like the Yes Prime Minister scripts, where every time he wants to make a decision, and Sir Humphrey doesn't, he says, well, now that's a courageous decision. So to stand here and define church in this crowd is a courageous act. But Bernard Shaw said that there was very little difference between a brave man and a fool. He also said the man who led the cavalry charge was the man who lost control of his horse. So on the grounds that my horse has bolted and I cannot pick the difference between bravery and folly, I'm about to do the courageous thing and tell you what church is. And Don will correct us later. Church fundamentally is a gathering, is a meeting, is an assembly, is a congregation. And the church is the assembly of all God's people gathered around his heavenly throne upon which he and his Son now sit. And this one universal gathering around the throne of God finds its earthly expression in many assemblies of God's people here and now as we wait for the day when we will be gathered to him physically on the resurrection of our bodies. As we gather in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, so we gather as the church of God. So that whenever we start a new congregation, whenever we start a new meeting, we are church planting. It could be in another location from where our other meeting is, or it could be just at a different time in the same location. It could be in another building, or it could be in the building we're already meeting in. It could be within buildings, or it may be outside. It could be under a tree, or it could be within a church building, or it could be in a hall or a hotel. It could be anywhere. It's where people gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his death and resurrection on their behalf to proclaim the gospel as we gather around his throne. There is the gathering. There is the new church, a new separate congregation within your denomination or outside of your denomination. It seems denomination would not mark what is church. But a new assembly of Christians meeting together as Christ's people is what I'm meaning by the word church and what I'm meaning by church planting. And so if you start another congregation in your church building, you have two and you now start a third one, I take it that you're church planting. It's another congregation that you have planted. It's another assembly of God's people who have met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is church planting a gospel need? Well, it is the gospel that grows the church. Especially the gospel that grows the church in Christ-likeness, doing the Father's will, concern for the lost, and sacrificing everything for the lost, and involving themselves in reaching all kinds and types of people, all nations, tribes. Plus, gospel preaching grows the church numerically. But it's in the growing of our church numerically, where we couldn't fit into our building and we couldn't change the building, that we were forced into charting new congregations. And then and only then did we discover the diseconomies of a large growing church and the advantages of church planting. That is, we started planting because we were growing. But we have discovered that planting is a better way to grow. We are not planting because we're growing. We're now growing because we're planting. It's the other way around, and I would never have worked that out myself. It has happened to us. But after it happened to us, I then read Tim Keller's little essay from him in which he highlighted the work of Lyle Schaller and the history of the United States where exactly that happened. It was extraordinary to be going through the event and then to be reading a historical survey of another country at another time to discover the same thing, that church planting in the 19th and 20th century actually led to an increase in the number of people going to church. But it wasn't an increase in number of people going to church that led to church planting. The chicken and egg is sorted out at last. Plant first, grow second. Gospel growth is what we're interested in, rather than church growth. Growing a larger church is a great deception. For it tends to be my church that I'm interested in growing larger, rather than your church. When in fact, what we really are committed to is Christ's church, the gathering in heaven. And those members in Christ's church may be sitting in my church or may be sitting in your church, but what the heck? That they're sitting in Christ's church is the one that matters, isn't it? That's the one we want to grow. And growth is located not in church in the scriptures, it's located in the gospel. It is the word of God that grows and bears fruit. We want the gospel to grow in our land. Notice, planting the churches is not an alternative to evangelism. You can get more people into church without getting anyone converted, can't you? But evangelism that brings people to church and church that leads to more evangelism is what I'm talking about. Now, why does church planting reach more people? Well, and these are just practical experiences. I can't show you any verse in the Bible that will back this up. But for what it's worth, here are our practical experiences, which we've now discovered other practitioners have found the same things. There are about four or five I've got here. Firstly, because growing larger churches inhibits reaching more people. Growing larger churches inhibits reaching more people. That is, your building very soon sets limits on your vision. In America and Australia, though I think it's slightly different here in Britain, once a building gets 80% full, it's full. You just do not grow any more people. And your vision is set by the number of seats you've got. But because it's full, you have achieved. You are successful. You do not press any further. Newcomers go, newcomers leave, but they can't fit in because you're full. But you don't even notice that they're not there, that they haven't stayed. But you remove a percentage of your congregation. You take out 50, 100 people and plant a new church somewhere. And there for a few weeks, you'll see that you're not full anymore. And so will the newcomers. And the newcomers come and stay. What we keep on discovering is that the home church grows faster than the planted church. That we take out 50 members or 100 members and that 50 or 100 seats are filled in the next few months. Whereas the 50 or 100 who go out and start planting a new church will take a year or two to start growing in the same degree. Now what does that mean? It means that all the years we hadn't taken out 50 or 100 people and hadn't grown, there were people who were coming to church and leaving and coming and leaving and we were never picking them up because we didn't have any room for them and weren't making any room for them. Bigger churches have their problems. Once numbers plateau, you need to make some changes. But large churches find it hard to make changes. And furthermore, to get larger still, it's not always sure what to change. Removing people and starting a new work is a much simpler thing to do. Congregations age together, and large old churches become settled in their ways, and in their relationships, and in their ministries, and in how things are done, and newcomers find it very difficult to break in. Ask a group of people, is this a friendly church? As soon as they say yes, you know it's not. Because most people think a church is friendly when all their friends are in their church. And if your friends are in the church and their friends are in the church and everybody's friendly in the church, then the outsider hasn't got any friends in that church. Outsider friendly churches are not necessarily insider friendly churches. The longer you are together in one group, the more you build up your relationships with each other, the harder it is to take in newcomers. With the best will in the world, it becomes very difficult to reach and absorb newcomers in large churches. Secondly, why the church planting has this effect is because new congregations have advantages in reaching more people. New churches have advantages. New churches do because of the first generational churches grow fastest. Educational experiments are always successful in the first generation of their experimentation, because the people doing them are enthusiastic. New churches are full of the enthusiasm. The vision is clear. There's greater ownership of the members, greater participation. Everybody has to be involved. People who couldn't do anything in the big church can do something in the little church. The ownership is greater. The flexibility is greater. There's greater willingness to change for the sake of newcomers, to reach out to different kinds of people, new kinds of people. Every newcomer is important to a little church in a way that it's not to a big church, though it should be. It's easier for little churches to adapt to cultural differences. It's easier for them to be open to new relationships. New churches, new congregations have great advantages. The fastest growing churches are first generational churches. They're the fastest growing ones. Thirdly, church planting reaches more people when society is multicultural. When it's multicultural and it is approving of the different cultures, then different kinds of churches are needed to reach different parts of the community. When there is a monoculture, then it is easy to have one church reaching lots of people. The very shift of Western civilization, which is now increasingly multicultural, makes church planting now an ideal time. It's also most helpful when society is mobile and transitory because it picks up new people and it can absorb new people much more easily. We keep losing people, don't we? When they transfer jobs, they transfer into a new suburb, a new city, they can't find their way into the local church. It's not like their home church. New churches are much better at picking up on newcomers. When the population is growing or shifting, quite often we have old country towns which are taken over by the growing suburbs of our city. But the old country town has a church with 30 people who have been there since the rural days, and they resent the new suburbanites coming in, and they are unable to reach them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We see it also in the shifts in ethnic groups. As ethnic groups take over a suburb, the old Anglo-Saxons who were running the church there want to run it as a continuing Anglo-Saxon church, and it becomes a ghetto for the Anglo-Saxons to preserve themselves against the hordes of the... Instead of taking hold of the wonderful opportunity of gospel ministry to another people group around about us, the church is unable to do it, or unwilling to do it. New churches find it much easier. So church planting reaches people at certain times. Fourthly, church planting is a gospel necessity. It's a gospel necessity where churches that do exist in a population no longer preach the gospel. And where the churches that do exist in the population inhibit or exclude gospel preachers. My friends, that is happening now. And we need to fly in the face of it, in the face of constitutional authorities where the gospel is stopped, where gospel ministry is stopped by church officialdom. We need to go and plant churches. It happened in the days of Wesley and Whitfield, didn't it? They just had to break out in order to reach people who, because of the very system of church life, had no opportunities of hearing the gospel unless others were willing to step across the line. It's also a gospel necessity where churches practice such an assimilationist model of cultural Christianity as to exclude certain people from hearing the gospel. For there are churches who name the name of Christ and seek to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will insist on doing it within their cultural ghetto, generally the mainstream Anglo-Saxon cultural ghetto, to the exclusion of people who do not fit in. In that context, we must plant the church for those who are being alienated by our culture. It's a gospel necessity at certain points. Finally, church planting is a gospel strategy because it puts more resources in gospel preaching and in preachers rather than in buildings. And so by raising up, by planting more churches, we raise up and plant more gospel preachers. And instead of putting our money in building bigger and bigger barns, we put our money in more and more living, active agents of gospel ministry. And so as more gospel ministry is taking place, more people are reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last topic of today is how. How do we plant churches? Well, the seminar that I took this afternoon and again tomorrow addresses more of that. But what can I say in general about it? However we do it, we must do it evangelistically, or it is not a gospel need at all. That is, we mustn't plant churches because our denomination is falling behind in its kind of share of the population. We mustn't plant churches to prop up our denomination or to spread our denomination or to establish our place in the denomination. We mustn't plant churches to maintain numbers. We must plant churches out of gospel faithfulness, seeking to proclaim the gospel to more people, to challenge them to turn their life over to the one who has died and risen again, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live in holiness under his banner, and in holiness living under his banner to preach to yet more people. If it is not the gospel that is driving our church planting, then give up church planting. But if it is the gospel that is driving us, then church planting is a magnificent context in which to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us today together. We thank you for the privilege and opportunities we have to meet together as your servants in the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for the Proclamation Trust and their hospitality, their foresight and their willingness to put on this assembly each year. We praise you for the opportunities of catching up with old friends and of meeting new ones this day and of thinking about your word and thinking about our life and ministry. We pray, Father, for the coming day that you would give to us sufficient rest tonight that we might rise to work for you tomorrow as we think and reflect and assemble together in your name. But Father, we pray that you would use this our assembly together as a time to bring such fresh heart and hope into the ministry of the gospel that we may leave here passionately concerned to put our lives at stake for the sake of proclaiming Jesus Christ our Lord, and that you would work through us by your Spirit to bring salvation to your people, that you would call your elect out through our preaching of your word, that many may come to salvation, and so that you would build your church through us, and that we would gather together your people in churches all over this land and the lands from which we come, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified, that your will would be done, that men and women would be saved, and that we would live in imitation of your servant Paul and imitation of your servant and son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.